in the well-known story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we read an insightful comment made by Mr. Beaver about the character and identity of Aslan. Familiar with Narnia, Aslan is really the main hero, the protagonist. He sort of comes and goes as he pleases in the story, and everything seems to change when Aslan shows up. Well, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children were a little confused hearing about this lion, and they ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they say, "Was this lion safe?" To which Mr. Beaver exclaims, "Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's not a tame lion, you know. And even though Aslan is on our side, and even though he's still a good lion, you can't domesticate him. You can't just put him in a zoo. He's not tame." And I've always been struck by those comments. I always imagine C.S. Lewis making a point about people's temptation to take their concept of God and they try to control God. They try to domesticate him. And really, this has been a temptation of humans since sin entered the world, that we want to make God into our own image, failing to recognize that God has made us into his image. That instead of worshiping God on his terms, what we like to do as humans is we like to pick and choose the parts of God that we like, and we ignore the parts that we don't like. We don't really want a God that goes against our cultural sensibilities. We don't want a God who always tells us the ways in which we're wrong. And so we make images of God, whether consciously or unconsciously. An image that elevates the parts of God that we like and minimizes the parts that we don't like. And let me be very clear. The Bible tells us that every single human being is a worshiper. It's not if we worship something or someone. It is what we worship or who we worship. As humans, we are worshipers, but the problem because of sin is that our worship is distorted, that instead of worshiping God, our Creator, our Savior, based on how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, we like to make a God in our own image. We want a tame one, a God in the box. And as much as we desire this, we can't, because all we end up doing is making idols of things, and we worship idols. What we find is that bad things will happen. And that's what we find in our story this morning in Judges. And if you have your Bible, would you please make your way there to Judges chapter 17, where we come to a new part of the book in the book of Judges. That the 12 cycles of the judges that we have seen are long in the past. And now we come to the conclusion of this book. And just as Judges had two introductions, what we're going to find is that Judges has two conclusions. All throughout Judges that we've considered, Barak and Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and all these different 12 different judges, some are cyclical, some are non-cyclical. What we would read time and time again is that the people would do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But we're never really given a clear picture as to what that looks like. Well, have no fear. That's what the conclusion of the book of Judges is all about. It's giving us a kind of ground level picture of what were the times like for ordinary people during the time of the judges. And so in this first conclusion, chapter 17 and 18, the narrator, he gives us a kind of ground level picture of the worship of your fellow Israelite in the time of the judges. And next week, we'll see some particularly dark stories as we consider what was it like socially and morally and politically for Israel during the time of the judges. But the chapters we're considering this morning are all about worship. That the refrain that the author will use throughout this double conclusion is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. That they were approaching worship and they were approaching the Lord thinking that they were doing the right thing, but they were doing it on their own terms. They weren't worshiping the Lord and how He had instructed them. And so what we see in these two chapters is three different scenes. It's broken up by this expression that I just mentioned, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 17, and we see that again in chapter 18, verse 1. And so for our time this morning, what I would like for us to consider is what happens when we approach God and we worship Him on our own terms, instead of approaching God on the terms that He has given us in His Word. And what we're going to see in these three scenes is that when we approach God on our own terms, we're going to have compromised worship, we're going to have domesticated worship, and then lastly, we'll see that we're going to have convenient worship. And I hope at the end to tie all these together into one main point at the end and draw the conclusion towards the end. But first, when we approach God and we try to tame Him and make Him into our own image, what we'll find is that our worship will be compromised. So follow along with me as I read a few verses in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." His mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. Now, to be clear, if you're new to the Bible, this Micah is not the same Micah that we considered a few months ago. That's the minor prophet Micah. This is a middle-aged man living in the time of the judges who's from the tribe of Ephraim. And what we see about Micah is that apparently he's not a very good son. He steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. I would estimate it's probably around $5 to $6 million today. So no big deal, right? $5 million from your mom. And it's very common in ancient Near East culture that the way they talked was around blessing and cursing. And so he hears his mom give a curse to this thief, and being a superstitious man, he thinks, "Oh, I better give this back." So don't think that this is true repentance in any way, or remorse for how he did his mom wrong. He's probably just scared of the curse. But let's follow along again in chapter, in verse 3. So he gives it back. And the mother says, "Blessed be my son of the Lord," and he restored it. And then his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord." Now, the Lord is capitalized there. She's talking about Yahweh. Not just any God, but Yahweh. "From my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household god and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So I'm not really sure what to think of this mom so far. Either she's the most forgiving person in the world or very foolish, because right after the son gives the money, she actually gives a pronouncement of blessing to this son. Maybe again, she feels like there's some superstitious thing where she has to undo the cursing on him. But notice what she says. "I'm going to give it back to the Lord so that my son can make a carved image and a metal image." Okay, alarm should be blaring. This is a clear violation of the second commandment. And really, in some ways, you can see a clear violation of the first, second, and third commandment. The first commandment says, "Have no other gods before me." The second commandment says that you are to not make any graven images of God. You know, this third commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain, she's using the covenant name of Yahweh at the same time, talking about gold or these images that she wants to make. And you have to understand just how distorted this type of worship was. That you really get this picture that Micah is thinking just very much Canaanite, very pagan. And in some ways, you have to ask yourself, what's the big deal about breaking the second commandment of making a little metal image of your God? Is God against like free marketing or publicity or something? You see, the problem when you try to make God into an image, here's what happens. That in one way, you are revealing a part of God's character, but at the very same time, you're concealing another part of his character. to take, for example, the very famous story of Aaron making a golden calf on Mount Sinai. Again, they weren't making some random god. They were making a golden calf of Yahweh. And the problem is that this bull, yes, it might be a picture of God's strength and his power over the Egyptian gods, but at the same time, it conceals God's righteousness and love and mercy. Imagine someone who worships a painting or a picture of Jesus, and it shows Jesus smiling and hanging out with kids on his lap, wrestling them maybe. And you worship that picture of Jesus. Well, again, that reveals a part of Jesus' character, that he's kind, that he's loving, that he welcomes the children. But at the same time, you're concealing his majesty and his glory and his hatred of sin. See, worshiping an image, all it really is revealing is an inward spirit that doesn't want to submit to God as he has been revealed, but picking the parts of God that you like about. I'm not sure if you caught the other parts of the story that seemed unusual to you. There's a few things that sort of raise an eyebrow at the surface level. Did you notice that she said she's going to dedicate 1,100 pieces of silver, but she only gives 200 pieces of silver? Seems a little half-hearted. Again, notice how Micah goes ahead and he builds this carved image and he sets up this cultic worship shrine. And notice even more, he gets his own biological son and says, "You're the priest now." Like, it's fascinating because what we see here is that there is probably 6 of the 10 commandments being broken here in 5 verses. The first 3, like I mentioned, not honoring your mother, do not steal, and probably the 10th one, do not covet. And then the problem is that Micah and his mom are sincere in their worship. They are not worshiping the Baals or the Asherah poles. They have allegiance to Yahweh. They use the covenant name of God. They are deadly sincere in their religious expressions, but they are entirely and thoroughly pagan. Only someone from the tribe of Levi could be a priest. And only someone from the line of Aaron can ordain a priest. Notice also the region where they're from. It says in the very first verse, there was a man from the hill country of Ephraim. Well, do you know what was near Ephraim? Shiloh. And do you know what was in Shiloh? The tabernacle. And where priests were supposed to be. So what we see here is they are setting up a counter-worship site just a few miles away from the worship of the Lord. Everything about this seems to be a hypocritical or a compromised type of worship. They worship the Lord with their mouths, but really they're just hypocritical and compromised. Many people comment here on Micah's name. Micah's name is a question. What is Micah's name? It means, who is like the Lord? It's a rhetorical question where the answer is supposed to be, no one is like the Lord. And Micah here is treating God like any other Canaanite God. There's no distinctiveness about the Lord in Micah's religious expressions. And I can't emphasize enough how Micah and his mom thought that they were right. They were sincere in their faith. That's why the author adds here in verse 6, look down. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Again, imagine being so misled that you think you are obeying God, but you're breaking 6 of the 10 words and thinking that you are still a good moral person. How much is this like today? In this increasingly pluralistic age that we live in which we are frequently being told by others that all faith is authentic as long as you hold to it sincerely. It doesn't matter what God you believe in, what religion. It doesn't matter if you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Mormon, Catholic. It doesn't matter. You hold to it sincerely. This is precisely the opposite of true faith. Our faith is a revealed faith. Friends, we can't discover God on our own. We can't reason our way to him. We can't just experience God and hope to know him. Religion never works from the bottom up. It always works from the top down. We need God to tell us who he is and how to worship him properly. And so in our days, we people just say, be sincere. God's word says, no, be biblical. And the problem is when we worship God on our own terms, instead of on the terms that God has given, what is going to happen, like Micah and his mom, is that we are going to have a compromised, hypocritical faith, all the while thinking that we're sincere. How many times have I heard it? Yeah, I know that the Bible doesn't teach this, but I've prayed about this, and God has given me peace. Friends, your feelings do not matter. They don't matter. What God's word says is what matters. Passages like this do us no good if we stay theoretical. And so how about you? In what ways was your faith or your worship this week hypocritical and compromised? In what ways do you honor the Lord with your lips, but you walk contrary to what his clear word has told you? Where might your priorities or your internet browsing or your relationships or your speech or your conduct reveal a worship that is just compromised and hypocritical? You can be as sincere and as pious as you want. But friends, your sincerity and your feelings are never a true guide of biblical faith and worship. For God's people, obedience to God's commands is how we approach him and worship him. But more than this distortion of compromised worship, another distortion we see is what I call domesticated worship. And we see this in the second half of chapter 17. And what I mean by domesticated worship is that, again, we want to sort of come to God on our own terms, not on his terms. And that means that we want to sort of control God. And what we're going to see is that we normally want to try to manipulate God. What can we get God to do for us? Let's pick up the story in chapter 17, verse 7. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So for a moment, maybe we thought this Levite would smack some sense into Micah. "Hey, what are you doing? You can't set up your own shrine. Shiloh's just down the street." But Micah, playing godfather here, "I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. You're going to have a nice parsonage. You're going to have a good salary." And you kind of wonder, well, what's happening here? This Levite, who's supposed to be, you know, on the Lord's side, helping God's people worship, is just going around looking for a good opportunity. So why is Micah being so generous? Is this just from the bottom of his heart? Let's pick up in verse 12. "And Micah ordains the Levite." So first, "Hey, Junior Micah, kick rocks. I found a real Levite." "And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah." Now listen, this is very important here. Verse 13. "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest.'" See, Micah is so confident in his syncretistic worship, so sincere in his commitment to the shrine, that he's now confident saying, "Now that I really have a Levite, I know that God is going to bless me." He is so sincere, but friends, he is so totally wrong. really all of chapter 17, it drips of just how much Israel didn't know God and know God's word. See, if Micah or this Levite would have actually known God's word, they would have known in Deuteronomy 12 when God gave the ban to his people that they were to come into the land and cast down and burn and tear down any altar of false worship. God even says you are to pick one place where you're to set up the tabernacle where my presence will be, and there alone will you worship me. Not only is this confusion about this shrine, Micah thinks that God's going to bless him now. Think of how incredible that statement is. In Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you obey me and the covenant, if you obey these 10 commandments, I will bless you. If you disobey me, you will get curses. Micah is disobeying just about every single one of them and thinks that God's going to bless him somehow. And this is what it was like in the time of the judges. Problem with Micah is that they were just so Canaanized already. See, in the ancient Near East cultures, all of these Canaanite civilizations, they had multiple gods. Everyone had a god that they worship or gods that they worship. And the baseline assumption of their gods was that their gods were angry with them. And so the way to make this god a little less angry with you is you give him sacrifices and you give him offerings. The bigger the present, the bigger the gift, the more that God might be placated and appeased. That's why you get into child sacrifice later in the Old Testament. Because what is a more precious gift than a newborn child? Micah thinks the same thing about his God. He has his own tribal God, Yahweh, and he assumes that God is just like any other God. That as long as I just kind of give him what he wants, give him some worship, set up a priest, then God is going to bless me and give me what I want. But here's where Micah didn't know God. That Yahweh is different from all the other false gods of the Canaanites. That yes, Yahweh, he is holy, thrice holy. He is transcendent. He's majestic. He is wrathful towards sin. But he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he loves his people. And he's patient and he's kind. And God is so good that he doesn't make his people have to work towards him. But no, God makes a way for his presence to be in the midst of his sinful people. It is God coming to us that is the good news of how our God saves us. Yahweh is completely different. You can't manipulate him or control him. And we look at these stories and we think how strange and how odd. Friends, believe me when I say that sometimes we are no different. Sometimes we assume that just because we come to church, just because maybe we give a little money to a cause or we tithe to our church, that we assume that things are going to work out for us. Now, if I know my church well, I know that we are not duped by the prosperity gospel, but we might be a little bit at times. You may think that if I do things the right way with my kids, if I get them dedicated, if I make sure I take them to Sunday school, then they're going to turn out the way. You may think that because we do hard things for God, that somehow he is now entitled to give us something that we want. Both Micah and really in Judges 18, we'll see in a moment, is all they're really doing is manipulating God. They're trying to investigate it. A God in a box, a God we can control. If I give you this God, I deserve this. How tempting even for me as a pastor, Lord, if we do everything right and we're faithful and we're biblical and we talk about the means of grace, shouldn't we assume and expect results? So just to be helpful to you, here's a warning in your life whether or not your worship has become domesticated. What do you think of God when bad things happen to you? When circumstances aren't what you hoped for, do you get mad at God? Do you get frustrated with him? Do you think he owes you something? It's a spectrum here. It could be large or even just sometimes small things. Friends, God is not a timeline. You can't control. Worship is not designed for God to bend to your needs. And so lastly, in chapter 18, what we're going to see is that when we worship God on our terms and not on his terms, what happens is that we will have a convenient worship. Now, chapter 18 is rather long, and I won't have time to read it all, so I'm going to have to summarize parts of it. But if you look in the first six verses, what happens is we get the story about the tribe of Dan, the furthest northern tribe, and they fail, we read about this in Judges 1, to actually drive out the inhabitants in their allotted portion of the promised land. And because they failed to do that, they have been living this semi-nomadic life, and they're sort of getting sick of that. And so what they do is they send out five scouts to, hey, is there another place we can go? We're kind of tired of this nomadic thing, so let's go find some Canaanite city that we can destroy. And on their way, they say, we got to stop somewhere. Let's stop at this guy's, Micah's house. And while they're with Micah, they're hanging out with this Levite, and they're like, I don't know why we know you. We recognize you, but hey, but since we're with you, can you tell us, is God with us on this plan, this scouting mission to go find somewhere else? And so look at verse 6. This is this Levite that Micah hired. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Now, this is about as vague as you possibly can be. He's like, probably backed into a corner. There's some guys asking this question. And he's kind of a makeshift priest. And he's like, maybe he's even thinking, hey, there might be a future job here. And we tell them what they want to hear. Yeah, the Lord is with you. Go for it. And again, think about what's happening here. Again, Dan, instead of going to the place of worship where the high priest, where they can make decisions, they go to this makeshift priest and shrine that Micah had made. Really, the Danites, if they were going to be good, they should have came in and said, hey, this is all wrong. We're going to put an end to this nonsense. But they say, oh, hey, I think we found someone to tell us what we want to hear. But again, think for a moment. Why exactly do the Danites need to inquire about the Lord, about going to another place? The Lord has already made it clear. The nation, the tribe of Dan, you guys get this part, the northern part of the promised land. But the problem with the Danites is that it was too hard to drive out the inhabitants. And so they kind of say, yeah, that plan's too hard. We don't really like what God said there. And so we're just going to go find another way to kind of get what we want. And so what they do is they go council shopping. We don't like what God told us. That seems too hard. Let's just go find someone who can tell us what we really want to hear. A few months ago, we read in 2 Timothy that there is going to be a desire. People in the church who desire to have teachers who just itch their itching ears. And this is exactly what we see from the Danites here. They don't like that they are called by faith to take the land that's been apportioned to them. So they say, nope, I'm going to pick and choose the parts that I like and ignore the parts that I don't like. I remember when I was a kid, we had this magic eight ball, little toy. I think maybe just some get an Atari or something. And I would say, does this girl like me? Never. Does this girl like me? Not likely. Does this girl like me? Keep dreaming, right? And I was committed to this proposition. Does this girl like me? Absolutely. Oh, there it is right there. Friends, how many times have we seen Christians? The moment you don't like something that God's word has clearly called you to, what we do is we go shopping for other advice. We go shopping for a counselor or a pastor or an author who will just tell us what we want to hear. Believe me when I say that you will be able to find anyone tell you what you want to hear. No, God's supposed to be happy, therefore you don't need to be in that marriage anymore. God wants to make sure that you're doing good, and so you don't need to do all those things that His Word calls you to. Friends, we can be just like the Midianites, shopping around for what we want to hear. And so as the story goes on, these scouts, they find this unprotected city. The Sidonians are far away. They're political allies. And they come back and they report to the nation of Dan, hey, we got this really place. These guys are pretty much, they say, easy prey. And the nation, the tribe says, all right, let's do it. Let's go. And they start marching off to the city, 600 warriors. And they start talking to themselves. They say, well, you know what? When we do get this new home, we're going to need our own priests. We're going to need our own gods. And I think I have a good place of mind where we can get some of that. And so they march all the way up into Micah's house. And so look at verse 14 with me. So these scouts, they go back and then they start moving back towards the capturing. Then the five men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved into the metal? Now therefore, consider what you will do. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone up to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, hey, wait a second. What are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us to be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. And so in essence, they meet this Levite at the gate. Five of them kind of go around town, go into the house, grab all the ministerial items out of Micah's house. They come back out and the Levite's like, hold on, wait a second. This doesn't look right. And here's sort of Aaron's interpretation. Hey, dude, shut up. By the way, you don't live here anymore. You're coming with us. We're giving you a job promotion. Really, when we think about Dan in chapter 18, what we see is that they are eager perpetrators of injustice. These men, again, what are they doing? They're doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, with all that said, look at verse 20. And the priest, this Levite, and the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. And so for a second, he was like, hey, what are you doing? You can't steal from my owner. And they said, hey, you give him a job promotion. And he's like, absolutely, I'm going with you. Everyone in this story, what do they have is they have a convenient faith. The Danites, what God called them to, was too hard. And so they conveniently picked another thing to do. This Levite just completely bails. Jesus talks about shepherds who feed themselves, who only serve God's people if the salary is right, who don't actually do it out of a love for the Lord. They do it out of a love to feed their own stomach. This Levite, he's beholden to the highest bidder. And I think at this juncture, through verse 20, we do a good job at really thinking about what is the author of Judges trying to communicate here. And what he's trying to tell us is that a convenient faith is a faith that is not worshiping God on his terms, but on our own. Friends, many times we pick and choose the parts of Christianity we like, and we ignore and downplay the parts that we don't like. Some of us here, the temptation is we are very winsome. And we desire to have a soft approach to culture. And with that comes an erasement or a softening of the hard edges or the countercultural touch points of the Bible's teaching on marriage, gender, or the sanctity of life. Or some of us are the other way. We have no problem giving a bold stand, signs in our yard, conservative positions. But we soften and erase the parts of our faith where we're called to action. And you might have a lot of positions and opinions, but are you generous? Do you fight and pray against injustice? Do you give just nominal tribute and service to your local church? And one of the reasons why the elders here at Hope Community Church take becoming a member so seriously is because of how common it is for the average evangelical to say that they are big on Jesus, but who are non-committal to Jesus' bride, the church. You know, Jesus we like, but being meaningfully involved in a local church where we submit to godly authority, where we serve one another, where we disciple one another, where we live out the one another's, when we actually help each other grow towards Christ's likeness, when it's convenient, I'll get to those things. Friends, we can pick and choose the parts we like and we ignore the parts that are hard and inconvenient. During this, let me give you one of my favorite quotes by J.C. Ryle. He says this, and I quote, "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and to follow Christ and to believe in Christ and to confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, and our ease and our worldliness. And all must be given up." We come to God on our own terms. The faith will always be convenient. It'll be domesticated. It'll be compromised and hypocritical. And so just briefly, in these last couple of verses, what we see, what happens when you put all these together? Is really what you have is fruitless worship. Verse 21, "So they turned," this is the Danites, "and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of the land." So there's a little rescue mission for Micah. Like, hey, wait a second. Verse 20. "And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, 'What's the matter with you that you come with such a company?' They sort of flabbergasted, and really in the Hebrew, he can barely get a full sentence out. He's just so anxious. And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and you go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?' People of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us. This angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household.'" Like, don't raise your voice at me. Those are fighting words. "And the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned him back to his home." So Micah is flabbergasted. They pretty much threatened him with his life, and he doesn't have the military strength. And here's really the irony, both the irony and the tragedy of this story right here. One, the irony is that the thief now becomes a victim of thievery. The tragedy is this. It's really seen in verse 24. "You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and here it is. And what happened?" Verse 25. A sad verse. In some ways, just look at the foolishness and the heartbreak of idolatry when we approach God in our own terms. You worship gods that can't even protect you, who can't even defend themselves. More than this, these gods that we make, these idols that we come to, they leave us empty and unfulfilled. See, what we learn in this sad episode is that all idolatry will lead us in the same sad place, fruitless and empty and void of anything good. He wanted blessing, but in fact, what he got was curse. So I want to ask you, what is the thing in your life that if it was taken from you, that you would be left saying the same thing? Where can I go in life now? I have nothing left. You have taken my God. See, a good indicator that you have an idol in your life is anything that you have to sin to get and sin when you lose. So for us, the gods that we often worship are gods of money and materialism, family, career, good things. But imagine if one of those things had taken away. Would you be left just like Micah saying, "What else do I have here?" To quote the well-esteemed Tim Keller, "Whatever you look to for ultimate meaning, purpose, and blessing is functionally your God and what you worship. There's only one God, It will never be taken away from us. And he is the one in which Peter can say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it is only in Christ where we can find our true source of joy, a blessing in life. It is only in Jesus that we can say, Lord, without you, what else do I have? Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. Not only is Micah's life fruitless, we also, just looking a little further, finishing the story with Dan, in essence, it's a smashing success. Get to Laish, these people are unprepared. They're quiet and suspecting, verse 27, verse 28. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. Verse 29, and they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. Here it is, verse 30. The people of Dan set up carved images for themselves. Of course it's fine. Look, we had success. God must have been on our side. But friends, be warned from this message that just because something in your life may have apparent success, it by no means guarantees that it is honoring the Lord and that it is good. Just because people do things and it doesn't look like God cares or God is silent or somehow they have temporal blessings, it by no means means that God is for it. Many times I've heard Christians defend their lifestyle or they defend their ministry choices and they say, well, look, nothing bad happened and I'm actually happier for it. To be abundantly clear, friends, immediate success is never a good indicator of whether or not something is actually righteous or an indication that we must be doing something. So to make us sure that we understand what the Danites do is bad, we get one more really ominous point to this story. Verse 30. They set up carved images for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests of the tribe, the Danites. What we see is that this story, Judges 17 and 18, take place very early in the time of the judges. But this is the great prophet Moses, two generations later. Israel is so paganized that his own grandson is acting like he doesn't know anything about God's word. In fact, this is so scandalous that some of the scribes couldn't comprehend that Moses' grandson would be put in this light. And so they changed one of the little letters. And one consonant in the Hebrew changes the name from Moses to Manasseh. And so some of your translators might even say the son of Manasseh. But in fact, it is, as the ESV and NIV render it, a better way to interpret it, Moses. And this is the fruit of compromised worship. This is the fruit of domesticated worship. This is the fruit of convenient worship. God's people don't know him. That even two generations later, they are so far gone already. So think for a moment. Think about the picture that we see here in of worship in Israel, the time of the judges. What kind of worship leads a son to steal from his mother? What kind of worship leads a mother to lead her son into idolatry? What kind of worship leads a Levite to serve an idolatrous shrine and happily betray his employer? What kind of worship leads God's people to plunder their own people on their way to annihilate a peaceful city and a region outside the boundaries of the promised land? The answer is a worship that doesn't know God and his word. And when we don't know God and his word, what will happen is that we will worship God on our own terms instead of his terms. So here's what I believe is the main point being driven in this passage that we're kind of being left to. That worship that honors God is worship that obeys God. If we want true worship, true faith, it means that worship that honors God is worship that obeys God. And so when our worship is hypocritical and it's compromised, we may assume that if we worship God sincerely and with passion, he will be pleased. But friends, listen. Worship that honors God is worship that obeys God. And this is why we must know God's word. This is why we must preach the Bible. And some of you may say, well, Aaron, the Bible is kind of hard to understand, and a lot of it doesn't make sense. That's fine. Obey the parts that are clear. Start there. As we read moments ago in Ephesians 4, how clear is God's word and what is calling us to do? When we are tempted to pick and choose the parts of our faith when it's convenient, when we shop around for the answers we like, we need to remember that worship that honors God is worship that obeys God. When our worship is all about us hoping to get things from God and we try to control and manipulate Him, hoping that He will bend to our every need, we need to remember that worship that honors God is worship that obeys God. Centuries later, in these same hills of Ephraim, there would be a man named Jesus who would have a conversation with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he will tell her, there's a time coming where we're worshiping the Lord won't be so much about location. True worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. And this is what Jesus came to do. I'm sure you saw it a few times. We saw it twice, but it's this expression that in those days, Israel had no king. And this is what happens when Israel doesn't have a leader to lead them into covenant faithfulness. They have a sincere faith, but it's compromised, and it's domesticated, it's convenient. God's people need a faithful leader who will lead them into that covenant blessing through obeying God's words. Because left to our own, we just make gods into our own image. And this, friends, leads us to the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is that king that we need. That he did come, and then he demonstrated to us a perfect love for God, that he died on the cross for our sins, so that we can be forgiven of all of our worship and faith that is compromised and domesticated and convenient. This Jesus, who isn't safe, you can't tame. Jesus where you can't just pick and choose. No, we need the whole Christ who leads his people to worship God, that honors God, by learning to obey God. Jesus isn't safe, but friends, let me tell you, he is good. And he's the king, I tell you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now. At the end of a sermon with a peculiar passage like this one, Lord, that we again would be filled with gratitude as we think. Father, I just want to pray for anyone here who maybe feels the conviction of their sin, who maybe feels there's ways in their life that there is compromised worship, there's maybe convenient worship. If there's any of us who are guilty of trying to control you and put you in a box, Father, here's what I pray for. Pray for the faith that would allow us to humbly come, to turn from our sin, to again come to Jesus in faith, knowing that he worshiped you perfectly. So, Father, help us as your church to rest perfectly in the finished work of Christ. Now lead us, Lord, to be a people who worship you by obeying you. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.